Isaiah chapter 40, and I won't have you stand. It's been several months since we've done a sermon on systematic theology. In fact, I think it's been about 3 months, so it is time. For those of you who are a little newer to RBC, every approximately 6 to 8 weeks, or in this case, 13, I touch on an area of systematic theology, or what the Bible calls doctrine. And something that I've been encouraging you with over the course of these sermons is that the Bible makes clear that one thing that the elders are to be doing and teaching in the congregation, in the church, is doctrine. We are to guard doctrine, we are to teach doctrine, and you are to be fortified in right doctrine. Everybody in the church is to know good doctrine. Over and over, we're admonished that in Scripture. Every Christian is to know doctrine. There are no exceptions. And as I was looking up the word doctrine, and you can just type that into a Bible word search or something like that on your phone, I was just looking up several of the passages where the word doctrine comes up. It comes up in an interesting passage in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. You don't have to turn there. But when I say everybody needs to know doctrine, I mean absolutely everybody needs to know doctrine. And Paul was clear with Titus, even slaves would know doctrine. Listen to this. He says, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Why? What's the point of them living that way? He says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Paul assumed that slaves in his day would have good doctrine. What he wanted them to do was live out a Christ-like life that adorned the doctrine they already knew. And we should never be content with a simplistic understanding of our faith. The doctrine that you understood when you were first saved, you should be growing in that all the time. You should be understanding more and more doctrine. In fact, the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 1, encourages us to leave elementary doctrine, sort of the ABCs of the faith, and go on to maturity. And the point there is not that we abandon doctrine, but that we go on and we learn more and more doctrine. We grow in our understanding of doctrine, or what we commonly call now systematic theology. So the Bible admonishes pastors and teachers to teach doctrine, and to all Christians that we should be well-versed in doctrine. And while the majority of our diet from the pulpit is systematic expositional preaching, we do pause every couple of months or so and work our way through systematics. Now, we've worked our way through bibliology, the study of the Bible, what does the Bible say about itself, and we're now in, if you remember, theology proper, which is really what does the Bible say about God himself, and so we call this theology proper, and so over the next 5 to 10 years or so, we'll eventually work through all 6 or 7 categories of systematic theology. It's going to take us that long, so buckle up, okay? I'm in it for the long haul, and so are you. One last note. Before I launch in here, is that I've tried to remind you every time that the goal of all theology is doxology. The goal of all systematic theology is not, you guys, just to build your brains up, but it's that you would overflow in praise to our God, our great and amazing and powerful and merciful God. That was my experience when I was in Bible college, where I first learned systematic theology. The first time, I remember walking away from classes going, man, this is my God. This is awesome. How did I not know this before? And that is my goal for you, whether you're learning this the first time or just being encouraged and in a reminder sort of way. This morning, we're talking about two attributes of God. These are probably attributes that you're very familiar with. And so many of you are just going to be reminded this morning, but this is the attribute of God's omniscience and the attribute of God's omnipotence. So God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. We're going to cover that first. And omnipotence, God is all-powerful. And we'll touch on that. So omniscience. And when we say omniscience, we believe that the Father is omniscient, that the Son is omniscient, that the Holy Spirit is omniscient, that the one God, all three persons, have the attribute of omniscience. So omniscient comes from two sort of broken up words, omni, meaning all, and then the last half is science, meaning science or knowledge. So God has all knowledge. This is his attribute of knowing all things. And I'm going to give you a little bit more of a complicated definition, and then we'll come back to it a little bit. I'll read it twice slowly, so if you're taking notes, you can write this down. But this is how theologians say it. This is specifically from Louis Berkhof, but many theologians have some sort of similar definition. So here it is. It is a perfection of God whereby he uniquely knows himself and all things possible and actual in one eternal and simple act. I'm going to read that again, okay? It's complicated, but it's helpful when you unpack the whole thing. It is a perfection of God whereby he uniquely knows himself and all things possible and actual in one eternal and simple act. And again, this is not just an intellectual acknowledgement that we have, you guys, of God's omniscience. Since God is omniscient, we should praise God for his omniscience. This is something of God that is worthy of all praise. And like I said, we'll unpack that definition in a minute. But I want to look at some passages that sort of unpack this together. And you'll notice as we read these passages, a lot of times multiple attributes of God are sort of laced together. It's hard for them to be separated. So actually, in this passage in Isaiah 40, we're going to see God's omniscience and his omnipotence, and to some extent, even his omnipresence, that God is everywhere present. It's not like God can be divided, but we are going to be focusing in on these things. So we're in the middle of Isaiah, and this is where God is comforting Israel. And he's comforting them with the fact that he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he is all-wise, and he is not too weak to save. And so if you look down at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 through 31, that's where we'll begin. Isaiah 40, verse 25, God says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these?" He's talking about the heavens. "He who brings out their host by number," all the stars, "calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." You know why you see the same stars every night when you go outside? It's because God is powerful, and he brings them all out. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And again, this is an amazing passage because God is comforting his people with his attributes. And you see in there his might, his sovereignty, his eternality, but also in there is his exhaustive knowledge. You guys, our lives are not hidden from God. God is not ignorant about the things that we are going through. And when we pray to him, I know you know this, but sometimes we need to be reminded. When we pray to God and tell him what's going on in our life, it's not like that's the first time he's ever heard that. He knew our entire life exhaustively from eternity past, from before the world began. Verse 28 says, "His understanding is unsearchable." So not only do we not know all things, we can't even understand the vastness of what God knows. His own understanding is unsearchable from our perspective. You know, it's always interesting to me. Sometimes I'll open up Google Maps, and you know, you got to like zoom out to get somewhere, and you like scroll over to somewhere else, and you got to zoom back in or whatever. And whenever I do that, it sounds a little silly, but whenever I do that, it always strikes me that we are really just this like small little dot on this mass, vast plane of land on this continent. And there's all these continents all over the planet. And you know, you zoom into other dots, and as you're doing, you're like flying through all these other dots that you'll never even know and never even see. And God knows what's going on all those little dots all over the planet. And so I do these like, just getting in my head here a minute, okay? But I do these like mental things. Like right now, there's some kid in Peru. And he's probably sitting on a field somewhere. And he's dreaming about what life is going to be like. And God knows everything about that child. He knows every way about him, every thought and dream he's ever had, every sin that he's ever committed, every good act he's ever done, the exact moment of his death, how many breaths he's going to take, exactly what's going on in his body, all of his hopes, all of his inmost desires, everything about that kid. And at the same time, right now, there's a grandma in Germany. And she's worried about her children and grandchildren, because that's what a lot of grandmas do. And she's praying for them. And God knows the grandma's heart. He knows her prayers. He's always known her prayers. And he knows the hearts of her children and her grandchildren. And he knows all of their dreams and all their hopes and desires and sins and failings and everything about their life, how many heartbeats they will have and how many breaths they will take in the exact moment of their death. And the same is true with all 8 billion people or however many billion we have on the planet. God knows us thoroughly and intimately because he knows all things. His understanding is unsearchable. Look over just one chapter in Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 24. This is where God is contrasting himself to idols. And actually, the way in which he declares that he is God and they are not is that he knows the past and the future. That's a divine attribute. If you don't know the past and you don't know the future, then lo and behold, you're not God. So this is what God says in verse 21 of Isaiah 41. He says, "Set forth your case, says Yahweh. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them, the idols, and tell us what is to happen. Tell us of the former things, what they are, that we may consider them or we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." Shots fired. Anybody who follows those idols, who follows those other gods, who don't know the past, they don't know the future, they're just trinkets, they're just figments of their imagination, an abomination is he who chooses you. Why? Because they don't know anything. These gods know nothing in comparison to the one true and living God who knows all things. He knows the past perfectly. He knows the future perfectly because he is omniscient. The godness of God, what it is to be God, hinges on whether he knows the past or the future completely and accurately. And so omniscience, his all-knowing, is essential to his divine nature. Look back at Job chapter 37. We're going to be flipping around a little bit this morning. Job chapter 37. Job is right before Psalms. Job 37. And if you know Job, the book of Job, in the first few chapters, he loses everything. And then it's just a series of conversations that he has with his miserable friends who basically accuse him of doing something evil. Well, in Job 37, we finally get to a secret fourth friend named Elihu. And he basically rebukes Job and everyone else right before God rebukes Job and everyone else at the end of the chapter. But this is what Elihu says in Job chapter 37, verses 14 through 20. And this is interesting. It ties in with what Chuck mentioned about the wondrous works of God in his Lord's Supper homily. Job 37, verse 14. "Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds and the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind, Can you, like him, spread out the skies, hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? I love that. Elihu's like, do you even know how the clouds work, Job? I mean, it's the old joke that the only person who can be wrong 50% of the time and still have his job is who? It's the weatherman. Nobody knows how the clouds work. We've got these models and stuff like that, but we still don't know. But then Elihu adds that all of these works that God does are wondrous. The wondrous works of God. Everything that God does is amazing. Everything that God does is awesome. Every single thing, you guys. And he does it because verse 16 says, he does so out of his perfect knowledge. Do you know the balancing of the clouds? The wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. God is perfect in knowledge. There's nothing that skips his grasp. There's nothing that's difficult for him to understand. I remember being in algebra class and I was just beside myself. I had no idea. Like, what are these lines and swoops and there's some math equation that has letters in it? Why does math have letters in it? I can barely understand any of that. God's knowledge is perfect. In the last chapters of Job, if you haven't read that recently, you know that God spends several chapters humbling Job, and all he's doing is asking Job, what do you know? What do you know? And I'm just going to give you a little sampling. God says to Job, do you know how the foundations of the earth were formed? Do you know that, Job? Have you seen the bottom of the ocean and know how that works? Do you know how big the earth is or how big the universe is? Job, do you know how light works? Do you know that, Job? Do you know how snow and precipitation works? I love this. He says, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? No. He says, you don't even know why your own donkey is going astray. You don't even know why your pets get loose. How do you know anything of what I'm doing, Job? Do you know how birds fly? And then God says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? And the answer, of course, is no. What God is saying is that in the grand scheme of things, you guys, we know nothing. We just know nothing. Job had no idea about Satan and his involvement in the death of his kids. Job had no idea about how he got the boils or why or all of that. And you know what? God never tells him why. God never explains that to Job or explains the bigger picture of how that's going to somehow weave into his life. Job's on a need-to-know basis, and Job does not need to know. But here's the thing. Job knows that God knows. And that's enough. And you know what, you guys? We know that God knows. And that should be enough for us too. To just rest in the omniscient God that we worship. God exhaustively knows everything that's going on in your world. It's not just theoretical out there. He knows everything that's going on in the world, though he does. Usually when the Bible talks about the omniscience of God, it's that he understands everything that's going on in your world, in your life. He knows you, and he knows your situation completely. He knows your financial situation. Remember in Acts 5, Peter rebukes Ananias and Sapphira because they held back some of the money from the land sale. They weren't just lying to the apostles. They were also lying to the Holy Spirit, who is God. God knows your good intentions when everyone else is accusing you of bad intentions. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Again, every intention of our hearts, the good intentions, the good things we mean to do and people understand them as bad, God knows. He also knows the bad intentions of our heart. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for God will bring every deed into judgment, along with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There are no secrets with God. Your whole life is on grand display in the eyes of God because he knows you intimately and personally and exhaustively. He knows everything about you. He knows your medical charts. 2 Kings 20, God knew Hezekiah would die. He said, get your house in order. You're going to die. And he knew Hezekiah would repent. He knew Hezekiah would set his house in order. And he knew that he would give Hezekiah 15 more years. And at the end of the 15 years, he knew Hezekiah would die. And he did. Because he knows Hezekiah thoroughly. He knows his heart. God knows, you guys, what keeps you up at night. When you can't sleep or when you wake up. Psalm 56:8. The psalmist says, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? When you're suffering, when you're tossing and turning about something, God knows. He knows you. He knows exactly how many days you will live. He knows the difficulty you have with your family. He knows your heart's greatest desire, the thing you would never tell anyone else. God knows that. He knows the thing that you're struggling with. He knows it well. He knows your sorrows. He knows your joys. Omniscience is the glorious perfection of God. Again, it's a perfection of God whereby he uniquely knows himself and all things possible and actual in one eternal and simple act. It is glorious, you guys. It's beautiful and awesome that God knows all things. Do you know there are some people who actually claim to be Christian that don't think that God can know all things? They think that's impossible. They would say he can't know the future. He can't really know our thoughts that we'll think later on. They want to limit his knowledge in some way. This is a big deal like 15, 20 years ago. It was called open theism. And it was this idea that if God knows the future, just bear with me a minute. If God knows the future, then the future's set in stone. And if the future is set in stone, then that means things can't change. And if things can't change, then do we really have free choices? And they said, well, we gotta protect our free choices. So therefore, God can't know the future. But he knows all things that he knows right now, that are happening right now. So he can have a really good idea about what's going to happen in 5 minutes and a little bit less good idea about what's going to happen in 10 and 2 hours. And he kind of has a gist of where he's going to take the world, but can't really know the future. I mean, the Titanic sinking was just as much a surprise to God, says the open theist, as it was to all of us. Or at least the people who were alive at the time. And the answer to that is, of course, God knew. God knows all things past, present, and future. And, this is crazy, he knows all contingent possibilities. What does that mean? It means that God not only knows the actual future, but he knows all the possible future events that could have happened if we had just made different decisions. If I wore the blue shirt today rather than the striped shirt today. If I fell off a cliff this morning as I was driving to church. He would have known what would have happened. All the future events that could have ever possibly been, God knows all of those things exhaustively as well because his knowledge is unsearchable. He knows all things. God says to David, this is crazy to me. God says to David, if you would have just asked me for it, I would have doubled your kingdom. But instead you committed immorality and now I'm going to put bloodshed in your house forever. David didn't ask God. Instead, he sinned. But we proclaim the omniscience of God as an amazing attribute of God. And this is one of the reasons we worship God. Thank you, God, you know all things. Praise you, God, you know me intimately. And in part of our definition is that God knows himself exhaustively. That's a pretty amazing statement because we can't know God exhaustively. How do you know the infinite almighty exhaustively? You can't. Like we know, like, the frost on the tip of the iceberg of God. Like, that's all we know. But God knows himself exhaustively. We don't even understand ourselves, let alone God. I mean, what do we really know about ourselves? I mean, do we really know how our body works or our mind works or what our motivation is, what our past is? We forget our past. Even the things we experienced, conversations we had, we forget those things. And certainly don't know the future. But God knows every human who has ever lived exhaustively. He knows every detail of all the cosmos exhaustively. And he knows himself exhaustively. And he knows his own infiniteness with infinite perfection. That's how amazing God's knowledge is. And by the way, this is one way that we know that the Holy Spirit is fully God, because 1 Corinthians 2 says that the Spirit knows the mind of God. Think about that. We can't even know the mind of another human being. The Spirit knows the mind of God. This is what Paul says. He says, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit knows the very thoughts of God, because the Holy Spirit too is omniscient. And of course the Son, Jesus Christ, is omniscient. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. That's a big deal. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal to him. The Father knows the Son perfectly, and the Son knows the Father perfectly. And it's only through his gatekeeping that anybody can know anything about the Father. Jesus says, every hair of our head is numbered, which is more impressive for some of you than it is for some of us. Psalm 147:4 says he knows the number of all the stars. He gives to them all their names. I mean, think about that. Hundreds of billions of galaxies that are filled with hundreds of billions of stars and trillions of comets and meteors. And all of that, God knows perfectly, infinitely, exhaustively. R.C. Sproul once said this about the omniscience of God, and I love this. He says, to know that God knows everything about me and yet loves me is indeed my ultimate consolation. Think about that. I mean, when we think about God knows everything about me, that's a little scary. And yet in Christ, he loves us. That's our ultimate consolation. God knows everything about you perfectly, good and bad. And yet, if you are in Christ, he will always, always, always love you. Look over at Romans 11. What do we do with that knowledge? How do we process that? End of chapter 11. Here's how Paul sums it up. Verse 33. Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. The knowledge of God should always lead us to praise. What about the omnipotence of God? The omnipotence of God. Again, omni meaning all, potent meaning powerful. So God is all powerful. So here's the formal definition. What this specifically means is that God is able to do all that he wills to do. God is able to do all that he wills to do. Okay? So God cannot lie. Why? Because everything he says is truth. So it's impossible for him to lie, because everything that God says is in fact reality. God is holy, and so he cannot do anything that is unholy or sinful, because everything that God does is definitionally holy and righteous and true and good. God is unchanging, so God cannot make himself stronger or weaker. He is always infinite and perfect in his power. And then there's the old children's question. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And the answer is no. Not because he's not strong enough to lift the rock, but because he would never pit his attributes against themselves. God is just infinitely almighty. In fact, that's one word that you'll see all over the Old Testament. El Shaddai. He's just called the Almighty, the Powerful One. That's why in the Apostles' Creed we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. God the Father Almighty. And the Son is Almighty, and the Spirit is Almighty. The triune God is able to do anything according to the will of God. In fact, turn back to Psalm 44 just for a minute. Psalm 44. How did Israel win the promised land? Seems like a lot of hard work. A lot of blood, sweat, and tears. Was it their blood, sweat, and tears? Psalm 44, verses 1 through 8. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. With your own hand you drove out the nations. But them you planted, you afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did they their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes. You have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. How did they get the promised land? God drove them out. It was God's power. God conquered. And he did it, verse 3, I love this, because he delighted in his people. He delighted in them. You think about Israel. They were terrible. They were absolutely the worst. And yet because of God's covenant love, he delighted in them and delivered them. And you think about the church. We're terrible, you guys. We're the worst. And yet God delights in us because of his covenant. Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord Yahweh, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. All that God does, he does because he's powerful. Think about that. Again, the billions of galaxies, hundreds of billions of galaxies out there. Do you understand? It was not difficult at all for God to do. I go mow the yard and I break a sweat. God makes all of the galaxies and he could make twice as many and it would not be twice as difficult. Because he is, in fact, all powerful. And so when you're asking God for a job, and he knows you want it because he's omniscient, is it really hard for him to get that done? No. He's all powerful. And when you want God to resolve some situation in your life, could he do it? Of course he could. And the psalmist's point is, he made Betelgeuse. He made Andromeda. Just by speaking them into existence, he can solve your problem according to his will. In fact, this is interesting. This is Paul's defense of the resurrection of Jesus according to Acts 26:8. He says, why do any of you think it incredible that God raised Jesus from the dead? He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Why is it so difficult to believe that he would raise a dead man? It's a great argument. It's a completely reasonable question. Because if God is God and he is, and he can do anything he wants and he does, why is raising the dead out of the question? And it's not. All this ties into the decrees of God and where he's ordained all things to come to pass according to his good pleasure. But this is essentially the ability of God to bring all things to pass exactly how he wants to. And I mean like anything. So Matthew 3:9, Jesus says, if God wanted to, he could take stones on the ground and he could make worshipers out of them. God can do whatever he wants. He can make the rocks cry out in praise to him. Nothing is impossible with God, according to the angel Gabriel in Luke 1:37. Remember, he was talking about a virgin who had never known a man, and now she's pregnant with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Turn over to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. The psalmist says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Absolutely every single thing that God wants to do, you guys, he does. And he's not frustrated. No one frustrates God. He's not up there going, "Man, I really just wish I had a little more power to get this thing done." No, he does all that he pleases. And that's hard for us to understand, because one of the most frustrating things about being human is that we have limitations. We can only do so many things. We're so weak that God built a whole day every week into our cycle just to rest. And that was before the fall. And now after the fall, we get sick. We have heart attacks and strokes. We get old. We get hurt. We're not strong enough to lift something. We get tired. We can barely get our chores done. And even if we want to accomplish something and have the ability to do it, the motivations, the finances, it could still be that God providentially keeps us from doing it, because he doesn't want to, according to his perfect will. We are incredibly limited in what we can do. But God is unlimited in his power. And so he doesn't even have to try. It's hard even to wrap our mind around. There literally is nothing too difficult for God, because nothing is difficult for God. That's the amount of his power. When he brought down the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea, he didn't go, "You know, I'm just going to take five. I'm just going to rest here." No, it was not difficult for him at all. When he destroyed the Assyrian army in one night, he didn't need to take a sabbatical. He's not exhausted at the end of the day, keeping up with our prayer requests and keeping the sun in the sky and the universe rotating and the waves crashing on the seashore. He calls out all the stars by name. He holds them all in his hand, because he is all powerful. One more place. Go to Daniel. Turn to the right. Daniel chapter 4. This is one of my favorite passages on the omnipotence of God. And part of the reason is because it comes from the most powerful man on the planet at the time, who is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. If you remember, he had proclaimed his own might and his own glory, how he had built all of Babylon and how amazing he was and how powerful he was. And God says, "All right, I'm going to humble you and I'm going to turn you basically into a goat, and you're going to go eat grass for 7 years. And that's exactly what happened. God humbled him by sending him to live like an ox in the field. And by God's grace, he restored Nebuchadnezzar to his position of authority. And here's Nebuchadnezzar's response to the power of God. Take a look. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High," means he praised him, "and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Verse 36, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." Verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." That's the most powerful man on the planet extolling the omnipotent God of all of the universe. God's dominion is over all things. Abraham Kuyper once said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' It is all Christ's. And it is eternally His. It's everlasting. It's not like God was in control when there was like the garden in perfection, and then things kind of got out of hand, and now He's like, you know, an exhausted mom trying to put it all back together. No, He's always been in sovereign control. Even right now, just as always, God is omnipotently holding all things together. And I love what Nebuchadnezzar says. Basically, if you lined up all of humanity, all 8 billion of us on one side, and you put God on the other side of the line, we would be accounted as nothing. Absolutely nothing compared to the greatness and almightiness of the Lord God. And He says, and if you put all the host of heaven, all the mighty angels, you think of like one angel taking out hundreds of thousands of soldiers in a night. You put all those hundreds of millions of mighty angels on one side, and you put Yahweh on the other side, they would be accounted as nothing in the sight of the Lord God. That is how big and massive and powerful and exalted the God of the universe is. And so He does whatever He wants, according to His own will. The hosts of heavens, all the humans, were nothing compared to Him. And His power and His rule is such that no one will ever, ever, ever call God to account. No one will ever call God onto the carpet. And so our response is Nebuchadnezzar's response in verse 37. Praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and all His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. Listen, this is the God who says in Christ, He's for us. This omnipotent God, He's on our side, and we can ask Him whatever we want. And if it's His will, you know what will happen? He'll do it according to His own will. In fact, I think if we're just honest, you guys, probably our prayers are too small because we have too small of a view of who God is. We don't think about the amazing, omnipotent, powerful God that we serve. No, but our God can fulfill the greatest, most audacious prayers that we could ever ask. And we could say with Paul that He is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we are able ever to ask or think. Why? Because He is the Almighty. He is the Sovereign. All His works are right. All His ways are just. And one day, you guys, we will behold the Lord God in all of that perfect, almighty power. And we will say with the Bible writers, hallelujah. Let's pray. God, we come before You humbled that You know all things and You can do all things according to Your will and all things according to Your knowledge. You're not frustrated by anything. You're not limited by anything. We pray that we would have a greater view of who You are in Your knowledge, in Your power, and that we would live accordingly. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.